Well, good morning and welcome. And take your Old Testament and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. An article in Psychology Today magazine a few years back quoted a study from the University of Louisville in which they were analyzing the chief complaints that men have about women and that women have about men. And they looked at the top five complaints that go both directions. Four of the top five complaints were kind of unique to the gender, kind of a stereotype kind of a thing. You know, women complain, for example, men forget birthdays and anniversaries, you know, important, sensitive types of things. And men complain that women gave them the silent treatment, or you kind of see the gender typical things taking place. But there was one that was the same on both sides. Women complained that men were stubborn and refused to give in. And men complained that women were stubborn and refused to give in. Stubbornness is what infects every difficulty in every relationship. And it doesn't just mean marriage. It means you've got a work relationship that's going sour. There's stubbornness. If it's on the playground, it's stubbornness. If it's in politics, it's stubbornness, which is a lot like a playground in many ways. But it is stubbornness that is dealing with all the time. This chapter is the end of the life of King Ahab. It's about 850 BC, and this is his final chapter. He meets his death, and essentially, Ahab dies of a severe case of stubbornness. Stubbornness is something that we often take lightly, kind of like you kind of wink at stubbornness. We might even take a little pride in it. You know, yeah, I'm a stubborn person. Or we defend somebody, excuse somebody. Well, that's just how they are, you know. And it's kind of something we can laugh at. Or is it? Is stubbornness just an inevitable character trait? Another question. Is stubbornness the same as a strong will? Is stubbornness the same as courage? I want to think about some of those things as we look at Ahab's stubbornness. It wasn't funny for him. It essentially ended his life. As we come to chapter 22, Ahab has a problem that he's trying to address that actually he was the cause of. And it's because he has been resisting the counsel of God all along. It's a continuation of his trait of stubbornness. And the first issue we'll see in the issue of our stubbornness is, where do we go for counsel? Who are we listening to? For 3 years, verse 1, there was no war between Aram and Israel, Aram being Syria. For 3 years, no war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel, and when you see king of Israel, it's meaning Ahab. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, the visiting king who happened to be there, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." Let's take a look at who these kings are and where they ruled. If you've followed along in our series in Kings, you know that the kingdom of Israel divided into two parts, probably some 80 years before this. Essentially, the northern part was called Israel, 10 tribes, the southern part called Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and Ahab the king of Israel. The Samaria and Jerusalem were the capital cities. And so it says that Jehoshaphat went down, we'd say it was up, but you always go down from Jerusalem, which is a higher elevation, went down, and they're visiting there. And that's when Ahab brings up, I've got a problem. And the problem was that Aram, or Syria, had been in control of one of the border towns. Ramoth-Gilead kind of went back and forth, but Ramoth-Gilead belonged to Israel. It was part of God's gift to the nation of Israel, the promised land, remember? It was part of the inheritance of one of the tribes of Israel, Gad. But they had lost it at this time to Aram. The way that they had lost it goes back just two chapters in our study to chapter 20. And that's when God had given Ahab victory over the Arameans in order to give them control over that land. And part of what God said that Ahab was supposed to do was to destroy Aram and to kill its leader, Ben-Hadad. But when it came to the end of the battle that God gave him, Ahab decided to do it his own way, and he decided to make a treaty with Aram rather than to put Ben-Hadad to death. One of the things that Ben-Hadad said to him was, chapter 20, verse 34, Ben-Hadad said, he said, I will return the cities that my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. Guess what? He lied. And so here they are, 3 years later, and Ahab's getting frustrated with something that he caused. His own stubbornness caused it. Now he's upset. Now, why? What? We haven't taken Ramoth-Gilead back. And so he asks, visiting Jehoshaphat, to help him. First little principle here is that past stubbornness creates present consequences. Okay, that's normal. If we have been stubborn at some point in our life, resisting what God wants us to do, it's probably going to be some residual effect of that. Now, relax, that's part of life. We're going to be able to look back and say, I shouldn't have done that. The question is, will our stubbornness compound itself because we just keep on doing that? This has been, for Ahab, his trait throughout life. We'll look later on at a summary of his life. The Bible wants us to learn a lot from the bad example of Ahab. We've got seven chapters that chronicle the life of Ahab, so we can learn from something negative. Sometimes the most powerful lessons are what not to do. So are we doomed if we can see consequences from the past? No, we're not doomed. But are we learning from past stubbornness? Are we winking, perhaps even, at stubbornness? So he says, help me, Jehoshaphat. Now, when we see Judah's king going to visit Israel's king, we might get a little bit of, you know, warm fuzzies saying, that's just wonderful. Now they're getting along. It's 80 years later and there's no civil war. There's peace. That sounds like a good thing, except Jehoshaphat is a godly king. Ahab is the most evil king in Israel to this point. And there's something about making an alliance with someone who is very evil that's going to get you into trouble. How did this happen? Why is Jehoshaphat doing that? We're going to be studying Jehoshaphat in the book of Chronicles in the coming weeks. There's a lot of good stuff about his life. How did he get into this? Because this is kind of a messy, ill-advised alliance. What we're going to discover is that Jehoshaphat had made the mistake of giving his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. That's what was creating the problem, because now Jehoshaphat goes, well, now that I've done this, probably for a political or financial means reason, now that I've done this, he's like my relative. I mean, my son's married to his daughter. We better be friends. And so now he's even obligating himself, well, okay, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses, we'll do this together. But the one thing at least that Jehoshaphat gets right is he says, let's ask God's counsel on this. Before we just go off to this battle, let's ask God's counsel, because I think he knew that that wouldn't be Ahab's tendency to ask God's counsel. Verse 6. So the king of Israel, Ahab, said, okay, king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. There, that should take care of it, right? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there not a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Okay, if Jehoshaphat is asking, bring a prophet of the Lord, who were these other prophets? I thought that's what he had said. He said, let's inquire of the Lord. Ahab says, okay. And he goes and gets 400 prophets. Who are these 400 prophets? Some of you may think back to 1 Kings 18, back when Ahab had 400 priests. Are these the same guys? No, they're not. Remember there was this big face-off between Elijah and the priests of Baal? And God called down, Elijah called down heaven, fire from heaven, and it consumed his altars. But of course, the Baal priests, prophets, they didn't get any response. And so what happened in the aftermath was that Elijah put to death all 400 prophets of Baal. Looks like Ahab's replaced him. He's replaced him with prophets of the Lord. Sometimes we tell ourselves there, now I'm doing it God's way, you know, and I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to church, or whatever it is I'm going to do, I'm going to now do it God's way, but our heart may not have changed, and Ahab's heart has not changed. In fact, in this chapter, verse 22, these prophets are called his, as in Ahab's prophets. They were on the payroll. He had gotten together new prophets, but these are false prophets. These are not prophets who are going to be teaching the Word of God. Because they taught the Word of God, then they would be teaching they should go down to Jerusalem and celebrate the feasts of Israel the way God intended. But no, these were the prophets who would encourage the people to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, who set up two golden calves to be false alternatives to worship where you're supposed to do it the way God said to do it in Jerusalem. And so these are guys on the payroll. They're of course going to say what they think Ahab wants to hear. Go to war. The Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat goes, wait a minute. These guys are on your payroll. Let's find somebody who will speak the truth. One of the first red flags in our lives about whether we have a spiritual stubbornness is, are we filtering where we get advice from based on what we want to hear? Are we going to just listen to those who will tell us what we already want to believe? We will naturally seek advice that we want to hear. And you know what? It's readily available. You can always phone a friend and get advice you want to hear. They'll tell you. Because you called the right friend. You can probably find a relative who will agree with what you want to do. And I know for sure that if you Google it, you're going to find someone who agrees with you. I mean, whether it's about marriage or parenting or health or financial things or whatever it is, if you kind of have an idea what you want to hear, you will find it. And now you've put your own stubborn will on steroids because you've got all this supporting material and people and websites that say the same thing. Are we attuned to where we're seeking advice? Because it's really just building up our own sense of stubbornness. I think marriage is a classic example. As we're watching the video promoting the marriage seminar, that's what he's getting at. You know, we tend to want to go to marriage seminars or marriage books or read marriage blogs because we know exactly what our spouse needs to hear. Boy, I hope she comes. I hope he comes. Here, honey, read this book. Because we have in mind what they want, never thinking of our own stubbornness. But there's going to be frustration in every marriage because God always puts together two stubborn people. I mean, that's normal. And so the only way those issues can be addressed is if God is addressing our stubborn tendencies. So Ahab says, go ahead, let's listen to him, bring Micaiah. And here's the scene. We've seen that Ahab is resisting seeking the right advice, but now he reluctantly will hear it. Dressed in their royal robes, verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets, 400, prophesying before them. And then the spokesman of those 400 speaks up. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they're destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." So they not only said it, they made it dramatic. And Zedekiah, puts on a little skit. He's either made it himself or gone to a blacksmith, and he comes out with these horns that look kind of like an angry bull's horns, perhaps. And so he's got these things, and he does this drama, and it's really effective. Have you ever noticed that if something is dramatized well, it sounds really true? And are we perceptive enough that if we're watching a show or reading a book, the show is really well done, the book is really well written, and so we're taking this stuff in. Are we discerning enough to realize that just because it's sweet doesn't make it right? Just because it tugs at our heartstrings, just because it makes us laugh, just because it's well done, it could actually be dead wrong. But yet, that is the way our world will tend to influence us. They come with, they got the dramatic display, and you can just almost imagine, it's like a pep rally, and people are getting encouraged. The guy's got the horns, and he's making this thing, and everybody's agreeing. But they went to get Micaiah. Verse 13, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your words agree with theirs and speak favorably," kind of prepping him, taking him aside, join the pep rally. But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Finally, someone who speaks for God. When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war with Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Are you reading that and going, really? Verse 16. The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Did you know there's sarcasm in the Bible? So as we read that, we were thinking, oh, he agrees? But you see, Ahab was there, and he heard Micaiah's voice just dripping with sarcasm. It's like he's seen this little skit, he's seen the little drama, and he kind of mocks it and says, "Sure, attack, you'll be great." Ahab knows exactly, he knows he's not saying that, even though he's saying that. Sarcasm. Sometimes, whether you think God gave him those words or that was just Micaiah's idea, reveals whether you think God personally is sarcastic or not. How many times have I... Probably that wasn't even true, because something tells me that Ahab was not really ever seeking the truth. Now the courtroom mood changes, because now Micaiah is going to tell the truth. Verse 17, Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" First of two visions. Micaiah says, what I actually saw, Ahab, was sheep on a hillside, but there's no shepherd. Who's the sheep? The army of Israel. Who's the shepherd? Ahab. Ahab, they're going to lose you as the shepherd. And so God's just going to say, just go home. That's my first prophecy. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Ahab understood the metaphor in the vision. Micaiah continues, because he has a second vision that essentially interprets the first. Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. It's like he gets a genuine vision of what goes on in heaven. This is amazing. And the Lord said with his angels, that's the host of heaven, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? God is done with Ahab. One suggested this and another that. One what? Angels are giving suggestions of how God could do what God wants to do. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. That's the end of the vision. Now we have Micaiah's words to Ahab. So, Ahab, now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours, the ones on your payroll, you know. The Lord has decreed disaster on you. Does that vision give you a little bit of theological conundrum? Is that what? Seriously? Does God lie? Does God? Titus 1:2 says that God does not lie. But if you think about it, in that context, he's talking about the promises of God, of eternal life. God does not lie about his character, does not lie about his promises, he does not lie about his salvation, doesn't lie about his warnings. But indeed, this is an example where God could use a lie that he instigates to bring evil people to judgment that God is ready to judge. And so God allows or assigns one of his angels to lie to one of these false prophets. And yet, kind of amazingly, Micaiah tells him exactly what's going on. So is it really deception if you're telling someone you're deceiving them? Hi, I'm going to tell you a lie. Here's my lie. So it's not like he's even hiding it. It was very clear. Ahab should have realized, oh. The last point was, the Lord has decreed disaster for you. So you wanted my advice. Should I go to this battle? The Lord has decreed disaster on you. That's no lie. How does Zedekiah take it? Verse 24, then Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? In other words, who do you think you are that you hear from God and I don't? Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. In other words, you'll realize who's speaking the truth when you're trying to run for your life. What do you think of Micaiah? Does Micaiah have a strong will? The prophet? Oh yeah, he's got a strong will. So just relax. If you have a strong will, it's not a defective personality, okay? There's nothing wrong with a strong will. What's different between Micaiah's strong will and Ahab's strong will? Micaiah's strong will is dedicated to the purposes of God. Ahab's strong will is resisting the purposes of God. We call Micaiah's strong will courage because he stands up for God even if he's all alone. And we would call Ahab's strong will cowardice because he's all wrapped up in himself. One's God-focused, one is self-focused. It gets even more difficult, verse 26. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. So you're in prison for the rest of your life until I come back safe. In other words, it's just like Ahab thinks, I'm going to manipulate God somehow into doing what I want him to do. And so off he goes to prison. There's several strong-willed men in the room. You got Ahab and you got Zedekiah, who are self-focused, and you've got Micaiah, who is clearly God-focused. Those who are self-focused believe the lies they want to believe. That's what That's what the problem with stubbornness is God lets us believe what we want to believe. So if you don't want to believe that this was really a lying spirit, if you don't want to believe the prophet, you don't have to believe it. God lets us believe what we want to believe. There's a passage in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians talking about unbelievers in the time of the coming tribulation. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So unbelievers have refused truth. They're rejecting something they couldn't know. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. That's that same troubling concept, right? God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Are they responsible for believing the lie? Yeah, they are. And yet it's like if a person persists and resists and stubborn against the truth, it's like God will even like accentuate the lie so that they become set in their resistance to God. God will let us believe lies if we want to believe lies. The tendency we all have in our sin nature. Anybody ever buy a car that now your older and wiser self says, I shouldn't have bought that car? We probably bought the unwise car because of some lie that we were believing. There was something about that car that just made us seem, you know, cooler or significant or powerful or something, you know. And so we kind of flew past the warning sign. So maybe our dad said that's not probably a good idea. Maybe there was a noise and we ignored it. Maybe the price was really too cheap. But we bought it and then, okay, now we got it. Maybe somebody advised us, you shouldn't date that someone, but that someone somehow made us feel like this or that, and so we kind of went past the warning signs. Or maybe someone has warned us that maybe this is actually an addiction, this thing. And we said, no, I could stop any time, and it's not a big problem, I got it managed. And so we tell ourselves lies to do what we really want to do. It's a trait of stubbornness to believe what we want to believe. And so Ahab wanted to believe a certain thing, and so then he flew past all of the warning signs. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Isn't that crazy? They have just been told exactly what they shouldn't do. Ahab proceeds with Jehoshaphat to actually do it. They proceed. That's what really bothers me about Jehoshaphat. He was in this room. You have this godly king in this room hearing everything else, and he agrees to go to battle. He's a good man, but sometimes even a godly person gets turned upside down, turned around, and ends up doing something that is not smart at all. So Ahab has a plan, though, verse 30. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. It's kind of like, Jehoshaphat, here, you wear the target on your back. In case they're wanting to kill the king, I'll disguise myself. And Ahab is still under the self-delusion that although God has decreed you'll die if you go to this battle, I can turn that around, I can manipulate this so that I will protect myself from what God has said is going to happen. You see how Ahab thinks? And Jehoshaphat goes into battle wearing the royal robes. Verse 31, the battle ensues. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel. There is one objective in this battle for the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, kill Ahab. The very guy that Ahab, two chapters before, made a treaty with and said, let's be friends, you promised to give me the cities and we'll do business together. And the guy obviously turned on him and now just wants to kill him. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat wearing the robes, right? They thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. At some point there in verse 32, Jehoshaphat goes, I should never have done this. There's that moment, right? But, verse 34, Someone drew his bow at random. Someone from the Aramean army drew the bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. So there's some spot just between this piece of armor and this piece of armor, and that's where the arrow lands. The king told the chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. This is his last sight, watching his people lose this battle. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, "Every man to his town, every man to his land," exactly fulfilling the first vision of verse 17. I saw the people of Israel scattered on the hills like sheep, but there's no shepherd. Ahab was killed, and they say, "We're done. Let's go home." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. It's a partial fulfillment of a prophecy back in chapter 21 about Ahab's blood. Does anything happen by chance in this story? No, this is God told him, "I'm going to do this." He warned him. It's like Ahab still at this last minute could have said, okay, Lord." In fact, we just saw last week in our study after this other battle. Or after this other decree of God, verse 27, he tore his clothes and he fasted. God gave him like one more chance to repent. And God was responsive. It's amazing how responsive God is to repentant hearts. And yet Ahab continued digging his heel. And finally his time was up. At some point, God's sovereign plan of discipline is inescapable if we keep resisting his counsel. At some point, things are set in motion and you can't change it anymore. If you've been kind of in the habit of driving, the yellow lights means accelerate. By the way, just little information, driver's ed stuff, it actually means to go to the brake, not to the accelerator. But let's just say you kind of have that habit that you accelerate. At some point, probably, you'll run a red light, and now instead of yellow and red, it's blue and red in the back. And you're seeing them, and you get stopped, and now there's a ticket, and so you got to go to court, and you got to pay the money, or maybe it's the points. And if you had too many of these, you got too many points, now you lose your license, and now you can't drive, and then you have this, and then you have the insurance rates go. But see, somewhere along the line, you set into motion something with this domino effect, and one thing, and you can't change it anymore. And so there's been enough of these for Ahab where now it was going to happen. And so what we have to prepare for spiritually is, will I be a different kind of a driver? So that I think about red lights, and I think about speed limits, I think about texting while driving, and I think about all this. I got to be a different kind of a mindset of what? Submission. Not stubbornness. The rules don't apply to me. Stubbornness is not funny to Ahab at all anymore. And we don't end up our life singing, "I did it my way," and that's a great thing, you know? It's not a great thing. There's a final verse that kind of summarizes a few good things. Something reasonably positive that Ahab did. Verse 39. "As for the other events of Ahab's reign," in other words, after the biblical journalist has given us seven chapters of Ahab's mistakes, let's try to remember something, right? As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all that he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab, verse 40, dies, and Ahaziah takes the throne. So it's like Here's what he did that was good, kinda. Here's everything else. Here's the impact of his life, if you summarize it. His accomplishments was he built a luxurious ivory-laid vacation palace. So he had a really nice house. Okay? Then secondly, he fortified some cities in Israel. That's good. And then we know from the stories that he won some battles empowered by God, even when he didn't ask for help or give God any credit when he got the help. So that's the best we can say. On the other hand, here's what we find about a pattern of stubbornness. He resisted Elijah and all the prophets who spoke for God to him. Every single prophet he resisted. He committed the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, from 80 years before when he had set up those golden calves, that was his go-to when idolatry didn't work out. He married wicked Jezebel, the idolater. He set up an altar and temple and priests for Baal worship, as well as Asherah worship for Jezebel. He did more, it says, to anger God than any previous king. He caused Israel to sin, because it's not only just what our sin is about, but sometimes we don't realize how our stubbornness is affecting people around us. Sometimes little people. He caused Israel to sin. He sold himself to do evil. And he committed the vilest of sins, including the idols, by following the idols of the Amorites. In other words, the very people that God was taking out of that land of Canaan to give the land to, now the king who has the law of God, who's a Jewish person with all the promises of God, does the very things that God had removed the other ones for. The summary of his life is the problem that he was a strong-willed man? Nah. Because we see there's different directions that strong will takes us. If God's given you a strong personality, praise God for it and be a Micaiah, willing for God to use you in spite of risks. God, I want you to use me. And so my strength is going to be channeled towards what can I accomplish for you. If you think back to it, that's what was going on with when Micaiah got the word from the messenger, Ahab wants to see you. He didn't say, not sure I want to talk to Ahab today. He said, okay, that's what God has for me. I'll talk to Ahab. Willing to declare God's will when you stand alone. Majority does not prove truth. And then willing to suffer as long as necessary to stand for God's word. In other words, the going to prison, that threat, that didn't change a thing. He didn't blink. I'll do what I need to do. The other way of strong will goes this way. It's all self-centered, seeking out opinions to support our own. That means it's what I want to do. I'll find someone. And then when I hear it, I'm going to resist what I hear if God's word does somehow come to me. And then I'm going to be upset. Hey, huge red flag. When you find yourself angry at advice, you need to ask yourself, why am I angry? Why does this tick me off? That this nice Christian friend said this to me. Might want to think about it. And then finally ignoring what God's word and just says and just do what you want to do anyhow. The most troubling handful of conversations maybe I've been a part of through the years is when occasionally someone has told me, I know the Bible says that, but anything that follows that is scary. Because if we know what God's word is teaching us to do or not to do, and then saying, but I'm going to do it anyhow. We are digging ourselves deeper into this ditch of stubbornness. We've all been there. We've all done that in one sense or another, whether we verbalized it or not. But if we have, it's time to reverse that. It's time to get out of that ditch and say, God, I got to be soft towards you because you have said something to me. E.W. Tozer wrote, most Christians don't hear God's voice because we've already decided we aren't going to do what he says. I think sometimes as Christians we say, well, I didn't know what to do. I didn't have any direction. I didn't know if it was... Why does God seem silent sometimes? Because maybe we've already decided that even if God spoke, we wouldn't listen. But what if God is touching our heart because we are ready to listen. That's the purpose of seven chapters of Ahab. Because God is at work through his word. And that's what we come together and we worship together and we hear God's word together because we say, God, you are at work. And so there might be certain areas of practical decisions in daily life that we're going to go this way or go that way. The question is, are we going to seek his wisdom and his word starting now? You can't unravel all the past, but it's incredible how God responds when we make a decision and we say, okay, you got my attention. Let's think through a couple of passages about how to find godly wisdom. If that's where you're at. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about this. The fear means worship, basically. Worshiping God is the path to wisdom. So there's something about bringing ourselves in worship before God on some consistent basis where we focus our life on God, you are worthy. And so we're taking time to worship. We're in his word. We're with his people. We're singing. There's something about bringing ourselves in alignment with God that suddenly begins to soften those stubborn pieces of our life. And then James said, if any of you lack wisdom, you can ask God and he'll give it. So as we're worshiping him and appreciating him, it's no wonder we would begin to say, God, what do you want me to do? And even if it's something hard, I'm listening because I've asked you for wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom. So in this process of praying, there's something that happens because God will begin to expose our minds to other areas of our life where we're resisting his wisdom, and we suddenly feel the tension between the fact that this is what we are doing over here, but yet I'm asking for God's wisdom over here, so maybe I need to address this. And yet what it's doing is kind of clearing up the clutter spiritually, and as we're seeking to please him in all areas, now God begins to give us wisdom in maybe that key area that has been a struggle for us. Part of that process of cleansing the spiritual clutter is that he begins to show us, maybe my own ideas weren't so great after all. But maybe I've been this way for 10, 20, 50 years. I always react like this. I was trained to do this. I've told others this is the way to... Maybe we shouldn't be wise in our own eyes, Proverbs 3:7. Instead, Psalm 37:30, the mouths of the righteous utter wisdom. I need to find me some godly people. I need to be surrounded by people who will support me in seeking godly wisdom. Because there'll be questions that aren't answered by a Bible verse every time. So where are we going to find these people? Isn't that what the church is about? That we can connect with others who are seeking God. And now we can ask godly peers and mentors and teachers what should I do? Might even be our parents that we find wisdom from. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction. Now, not every dad's going to give the right advice. Not every mom's going to give the right advice. But you know what? If you've got someone in your family that really cares about you, they're going to tend to say something that they think will be best for you. At least you've got to consider it, right? You got to consider the source. You got to go before the Lord and his word. But really, seriously, it could be your parent. It could be your spouse. It could be your child who sees something that you don't and that they care about you. And how about this, Job 12:12? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? Sometimes it doesn't if we just, like Ahab, keep persisting, but... Do you know some people who are older? They've been around the block a few times and they might not know your technology, but you might not know their wisdom either. And so God can use us in each other's lives if we're seeking godly wisdom. We will find it. So I don't know where God might have spoken to you in the life of Ahab or in the process of this story, but if God is speaking, I know what he wants to do is he wants to soften my heart, your heart, to say, is this wise? Is this good? Is this me speaking? Or are you defending yourself? Is there a stubbornness? It's not funny to be stubborn, but God can instead take that strong will that He maybe gave us, that we channel and say, I'm bringing this before and under God's authority as I worship Him, ask Him, and then He will lead and give me direction. Let's pray. Father, you know that we're all stubborn, and that we all have different areas, different ways that we have figured out or have defended or have claimed or have hoped were true. I pray that we would bring ourselves under the continual microscope of your word, and that we would be listening to your Spirit first of all, and then be surrounded and seeking godly advice from others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.